from 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, and that can be found on page 1209 in most of the pew Bibles. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Walter Kim. I'm one of the ministers here on staff and the primary preaching pastor for the evening services. So you'll be seeing a lot of me over the months to come. For a long time in Western culture, a Christian belief was something of a basic assumption. Even if you didn't practice faith or attend church, there was this pervasive cultural framework in which belief in God could be assumed as just something that we all share. Today, however, religious belief is at best just simply an option among many worldviews, or it's at worst an anachronistic holdover from some bygone era, and it needs to be rejected. About a year ago, a documentary came out that explored this question of belief called Oh My God. And it was not produced by a Christian. It was produced by someone, however, who understood that this question of God was fundamental to human existence. Now, the trailer to this video distills in a very powerful way, a very illuminating way, some of the cultural attitudes that we all confront when the issue of religion, God, and faith come up in today's world.
Did God create man, or did man create
God? Did God create man, or did man create God?
I decided to go around the world and ask people what they think.
It is a concept that you can't put into words.
What is a word?
God is the Almighty.
I'm a Muslim and I'm a Hindu.
I don't believe in God.
I believe that there is one God, and I also believe that there is only one God.
As soon as somebody tells you who God is, mistrust them.
The problem is not with God, the problem is with us.
There's so much suffering.
God is happy there.
God is a criminal to create so many religions to fight with each other.
The trouble with religion today is that there's just enough of it for people to learn to hate each other.
Jihad means to fight in the cause of Allah.
But not enough of them to learn to love each other.
Oh, I love the Muslims. I love the leading with Christ.
Over the years, I have chosen to see God in people. If you put Buddha, Jesus Christ, Socrates, Shakespeare, Arjuna, Krishna at a dinner table together, I can't see him having any argument.
God is love.
God is love.
God is between.
It's the space. It's the space between words.
Heart of man is really the heart of God.
I'm just asking a question. It's up to you to come to a conclusion.
You probably never knew that Wolverine was a theologian, or that Ringo Starr could quote scripture, God is love. Actually comes from the book that we'll be studying, 1 John. You know, whether you're an atheist trying to shrug off the last vestiges of Christian faith, or you're an ardent believer trying to go deeper into that faith, the question of God is profound and basic to human existence. Now, of course, the question of God may not always be on the forefront of our minds. We may not always walking around campus or to work and thinking about, oh, God. But it is nevertheless a fundamental aspect of who we are. Is there a God to whom we are accountable and for whom we exist? These are the profound questions that confront us. And these are questions that probe for centuries, and we're either running away from God or running to God. But it's not a question, at least from the believer's point of view, at least from those who follow Jesus. It's not a question that's merely going to be resolved by thinking hard or wishing more. It's a question that gets resolved as a gift of God's loving initiative in our own lives. And as such, we need to make ourselves available to the work of God's Spirit in transforming us. So I'd just like to invite you to take a moment of silence. Perhaps you just have been moving in this past week and life is chaos, or you're starting a job, or you're just coming off the summer and you're just regretting, oh, I can't believe the year is starting up again. Wherever the space you may occupy be right now, let's transform this to a sacred space. And in a moment of silence, ask God's Spirit to be unfolding the profound questions and answers to life. Almighty God, the God who was and is to come, we ask that by your Spirit, Christ would be exalted in our midst and in our lives. In whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we tend to think the challenges of our times are unique, and in many respects, they are. I mean, come on, technological advances make it possible to connect with one another in ways that are unprecedented. Also makes possible the destruction of the world in ways that are unprecedented. And it profoundly challenges our sense of identity in monumental ways. But in fact, many of the challenges today are challenges that faced the early church. It just had different names, nuances. Take, for instance, the challenge of pluralism. It's almost axiomatic in our world today that we are living in a time with diversity. Many religions, you saw it on the video, many perspectives, side by side in close proximity. But this was true in the ancient world as well. They had their own version of the World Wide Web. It was called the Roman Empire. After the conquest by Alexander the Great, who spread the Greek perspective on life, the Greek culture throughout the Mediterranean, as far as India, then came the Romans, who were consummate builders, establishing a network of roads and postal systems, and through conquest of nation after nation, bringing them under the dominance of the emperor. Now, you can almost hear it in a galaxy far, far away. You know, it's brought under that evil empire. There was a view that was being disseminated. Culture brought together in ways that up to that time were unprecedented. And the challenge of skepticism. And you saw it in the video. Today, you know, you hear someone saying, the moment someone tells you what God has to say, mistrust them. We're faced with that kind of skepticism. But in the ancient world, during the time of the early church, the same thing was happening. There was a repudiation of the old gods, not merely because of the fact that many nations were coming together and all of a sudden in this pluralistic society, you're wondering, well, how can I know ultimate truth? You know, they think their religion is right and I think my religion is right, and what's to say that we're all wrong. Or some of us are right. Or perhaps we're all right. And then on top of that came the Greek philosophers. You know, people like Aristotle and Plato, people that you have to read in Philosophy 101. These folks were beginning, because of their advances in science and philosophical systems, beginning to bring into question the old tradition, the old mythologies. This was the soil in which Christianity had to take root. And it's the soil in which Christianity today still needs to take root. These questions are our questions. And Scripture addresses them in a way that is as compelling 2,000 years ago as they are today. Now, the Scripture reading that we have is smack in the middle of 1 John. And I chose it because, in many ways, it's a bit of a summation of the book. But by introducing this new series on 1 John as Christianity 101, now, I'm not trying to convey that in some fashion the lessons within this book of 1 John are simplistic or rudimentary. These are not just the prerequisites that you need to check off so that you can get to the good stuff in theology. Now, these lessons are the good stuff. They form the foundation of the good news about Jesus Christ, beyond which we never graduate as Christians. In a sense, 1 John distills the essence of Christianity in the face of the perennial questions that humans pose. And so here we find answers. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What does he want from us? What difference does he make in our lives? The essence of what it means to be a Christian. Now, you know, I want to read the first section of 1 John and make a couple of comments. And we're going to explore the beginning verses of this epistle in greater detail next week. But for now, I just want to make a couple of preliminary observations about the opening of this letter. Well, first, before we even get to that, today, you know, when we write letters today, they have a certain form. They begin with Dear X and end with something like a Sincerely Yours or Cheerfully Yours or whatever. And so I might write a letter, Dear John, blah, 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 yada, 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 and then sign it off, Sincerely Yours, Walter. Now, in ancient worlds, letters also had a format, which began, unlike our letters, they began with the name of the sender, followed immediately by the name of the recipient. Now, the Apostle Paul followed this format in all his letters. We saw this, for those of you who are with us during our study of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the holy and faithful in Christ at Colossae. So you have the sender, and then the naming of the recipient. Unlike Colossians, 1 John begins dramatically, even a bit mysteriously, beginning of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. No indication of who the sender is or who the recipients are. So we need to do a little bit of a detective work on who wrote the letter and when was it written. Now, if you do a little bit of history, you'll see that the external evidence points to the fact that the Apostle John, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, who was particularly close to Christ, along with Peter and James, three of Christ's closest disciples. The Apostle John also wrote the Gospel according to John, as well as the book of Revelation. And early church leaders, Papias, Irenaeus, all explicitly attribute this epistle to him. And this, in fact, fits the author's contention right here, that he was an intimate eyewitness of Christ. He touched Christ. He saw Christ. He journeyed with Christ. Even more, the similarities as we explore this epistle, you'll see the similarities in theme and vocab and syntax and theology indicates that whoever wrote the Gospel of John, which Apostle John, also wrote this epistle. The early bishop of Rome, Clement, has a discourse in which he makes an explicit connection between love and obedience that's very reminiscent to 1 John. And he quotes a series of verses. First, he quotes something from 1 Peter chapter 4. Love covers a multitude of sins, in order to make his point. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love bears all things. Love is long-suffering in all things. And then he makes another quotation. In love were all the elect of God made perfect. And this is a quotation from 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 4, verse 12, verses 17 through 18. And since Clement wrote his letter somewhere in the 90s to about 100 A.D., 1 John, certainly, if it's being quoted, must have been written before then. So John probably wrote this letter around A.D. 90 to 95. It's a letter that comes at the end of his life, which would make sense of why John repeatedly in this letter calls his audience dear little children. It occurs again and again, which suggests the author's old advanced age. John writes at a time where his life is about to pass, and he wants to pass on these great pearls of wisdom at the end of his life. I mean, this is almost instinctual. We want to do this. At the end of our lives, we want to gather those who are dearest to us, this next generation, and to pass off nuggets of wisdom. And in my college years, in early 20s, I had this deep desire to be a martyr for Christ. Now, this yearning was born and fed by the fact that I had, just early on in my Christian life, read a number of biographies about famous Christians who all seemed to have died by age 29 in this glorious blaze of passionate faith. Now, my best friend in college was also a believer, Jeff. And he and I, we were both immersed in this tradition of going out in a blaze of glory for Jesus. So our junior year in college, we were rooming together in this apartment, and we just kind of made it a practice to practice our death scene. So I would be lying on my bed, and I would grab Jeff's collar, and I'd pull him in close to me. And I would just like, no, now, Jeff, keep the faith. And he would pretend, and he would lean over and say, yeah, Brother Walter, what do you have to say? Jeff, Jesus is Lord. Yes. And then, of course, then it would be Jeff's turn, and he would lie down on the bed, and we would practice it, and we even wrote the titles to our biographies. I won't share that, but it's just this instinct we have that at the end of our lives, we want to add up everything that we stood for, draw a line, and sum it up. We want to take those things that we have found absolutely essential to our existence and to pass them off. And in this epistle, we have much more than nuggets of truths from two college students pretending to be martyrs for Jesus. We have the words of spirit-filled passion and faith from someone who has eaten with Jesus, who has journeyed with Jesus, who has spent a lifetime testifying to Him, who has suffered for Him. Here is one who speaks of His Savior from a place of deepest intimacy, greatest passion, from one who knows his Savior, not merely from a book, but from his life. And he invites us to that same place. This is the Jesus that we want to be exploring for the months to come. A Jesus that would so grip us that whether we are in fact martyred by 29 or live a long life of faith to 99, that we will have something compelling to sum up our life by and to pass on to those who follow. You know, unlike Paul's epistle, when John writes this, there's no specific church with a specific problem that he mentions. There's no specific relationship that he tries to articulate. Rather, this letter, and we'll see this as we explore the letter together, it seems to revolve around certain themes that are repeated over and over again, that seem to be addressing a set of challenges that are spread throughout not just a particular church, but that seem to be pandemic to many churches. They seem to be those kinds of challenges that will always face Christians, whether they're Christians in Asia Minor, in which this letter is being written, as John at the end of his life in Ephesus is penning this letter, or challenges that we face in Boston. They're challenges that I want to call three-dimensional challenges. And so we get to the verses that we have read today. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. You know, John's response to the challenges, whatever they may be, and we're going to be exploring in particular some of these challenges as we unfold the epistle over the semester. Whatever the challenges may be, John is not content simply to answer questions defensively. No, he wants to put forth some test himself. And John articulates a threefold test. There's an upward test. How do you view Jesus? How does your faith look up to Jesus? What do you think of Him? John has this very interesting way of putting faith in Jesus. All throughout the New Testament, the typical way of putting faith is believe on Jesus. You have that formula all throughout Paul's epistles. A call to believe in Jesus. The only variation of this is it believe in Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. But John, in several occasions in this epistle, as well as in his Gospels, no one else has this particular formula of doing it. He says not believe in Jesus, which would be, for me, the instinctual thing to say. But he says believe in the name of Jesus Christ. I think he's trying to get at something particular. I think that one of the problems that we'll see John grappling with is a view of Jesus that's either too high or too low. A view of Jesus that's either abstract and vague and mystical. You know, the Jesus of transcendence, like the God, the cosmic ruler who's just kind of out there. Or a Jesus that's just a prophet, very human. And therefore, one with whom we just deal with as a great moral teacher. He addresses this by calling us to believe on the name of His Son. And in Scripture, and in the ancient world in general, but in Scripture in particular, names were just rich with meaning. Were chosen very distinctly to reveal the character and the authority of the one being named. So God is in the business of renaming folks as they come to faith in Him. Renames Jacob to Israel. Abram to Abraham. He even says in the book of Revelation that each believer will have a new name written in the book of life. Whatever we mean by name, it means fundamentally the identity and the authority of a person. John is challenging us to confront in Jesus one whose character demands our allegiance. Not a Jesus way out there, not a Jesus who is just a good idea, but a Jesus who demands our allegiance. Then there's not only the upward but the inward challenge. A view of ethics, John was confronting a view of ethics that was either too tight, too self-righteous, or too loose, just kind of wimpy. And so he says, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him, in verse 22, reminding us that for believers, there is the inward test of obedience. Not a vague obedience, but the challenge of particular obedience, and we're going to be unfolding that in the months to come. The upward dimension, the inward dimension, but the outward dimension as well. He calls us to love, in verse 23, to love one another as Jesus commanded us. Most communities, and you'll see this, this is even a problem at Park Street. Most communities are either too exclusive or too inclusive. You know, you have your friends, and once you have your friends, you cordon off your time and your energies, and you exclude others. Or it's too inclusive, as if, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Can't we all be just friends, brothers? I love what Jack Handy had to say. You know Jack Handy, that great philosopher from Saturday Night Live? He once said, instead of having answers on math tests, I think we should have impressions. And if I had a different impression than you, so what? Can't we all be brothers? It's that attitude that says anything goes. So our community is either too exclusive or it's too inclusive. Here, John calls us to a love that is rooted in the commandments of Christ. It is a kind of love that is expressive of who Jesus is. Now these lessons are the good stuff of the Christian life. They are the foundation of the good news about Jesus Christ, and we never graduate beyond these lessons. And in fact, we are called to them and will be called to them in ever-deepening ways over the months to come. I've shared this story in a couple of different occasions, but for me it is a profound reminder of what John is after in these deathbed nuggets of wisdom. And a couple of years back, I was working on a curriculum, Sharing the Journey, that we used here at Park Street for a bit of evangelism training and spiritual formation. And as I was working on this curriculum, I was thinking about, you know, different stories from my own life, thinking about ways that I would explain the good news about Jesus that were true to who Christ was, but also relevant to contemporary society. And as I was thinking about the content, I was reminded of a story in my own life, just an anecdote from my own life that I hadn't thought about for years. Now, I've been a Christian for over 25 years, and I've had a good 15 years of theological education. I could explain the gospel in all different kinds of ways. I mean, it's my job. But as I was working on this material and thought about my own conversion, I was reminded of how after I first came to faith in Jesus, my life was so utterly transformed. I had encountered a Christ that was worth every ounce of my devotion, that would make me want to be a martyr for him. And I remember after going from this retreat in which I had encountered Jesus in this real and profound way, returning back to home and playing some tennis with a friend of mine. We're getting ready for the upcoming season. And as we were hitting the ball back and forth to each other, I began to realize that my friend didn't know Jesus in this way. How can I withhold that from him? So we were just rallying back and forth, and I just couldn't do it any longer. I put my racket down, ran over to the net, jumped over, and by this time, you know, my friend was like, wondering what is going on here. And I looked at him and I said, you know, Roy, you need Jesus. And I proceeded to share with him my faith. And I know that it made no sense. Because I was a new Christian, I didn't know how to explain the gospel. But I just knew that he needed to discover this person that had so changed my life. Now, Roy probably, he accepted Christ at that point just because he was a little worried that he would never get off the court if he didn't do that. Eventually, he really did come to a saving faith in Jesus as his own. He embraced it. And as I was working on this material 2 years ago and I thought about this story, I actually started weeping. Because what I realized was, here I've been for a Christian all these years and had all this theological education and was keen on creating the perfect curriculum to help people talk about their faith. And I realized that in some ways in my own life a couple of years ago, I had lost my first love in Jesus, and that I myself needed to be brought to that deeper place of intimacy with Christ. That I needed a fresh work of God's Spirit in my life that would make Jesus so compellingly real that in the light of who he was, sin would be deemed ridiculous. Challenges to faith would be put in the context of the reality of Christ's lordship. As we come to the communion table this evening, it is an opportunity for us, it is an invitation for us to discover Jesus anew, to encounter in this table fellowship with one another, a Jesus worthy of our deepest affections. I'm going to invite the band to come up as they close us in a word of prayer and as they prepare us to enter into this first love encounter with Jesus.